the lesson to which we've listened. And if you good people will just bear with me for a few minutes, I will assure you that, as Brother Hardeman used to encourage us, I'll get up, speak up, shut up, and I'll sit down in just a few minutes. But as we begin our lesson study, frankly, I have forgotten what's on that outline. Maybe I should not have done it. But I remember the theme, the subject, the topic for our discussion: you never walk alone. And I shall try to adhere to that for just a little while. Friends, I do not know of a word that is more devastating than the word alone. Just think of it for a moment and ask yourself the question, what can it mean to me? The word alone may mean that I'm without a family, and I often see individuals like this. Some of you know that back home I operate a funeral home, and I had an individual who came in the office the other day, and this man was deeply perplexed. In fact, he was just really in turmoil. He said to me, "Do you know the man that is dead doesn't have a single solitary relative, and there's no one here but six of us men who've agreed to come and serve as pallbearers?" This man was alone. Now, I don't understand that. I've never lived in such way or manner, and I'm sure that you haven't, so as to find yourself walking absolutely alone in this world. But there are some individuals who seem to desire to walk alone. They don't want a family. This is a devastating word to me because it may mean that I'm without any friends upon this earth. There's a very familiar hymn in the book there before you. "Many friends were gathered round me in the bright days of the past, but the grave is closed above them, and I linger here, the last, alone." And we see people like that from time to time, don't we? Friendless, penniless, alone, lonely. I don't know what that means. I've never had to experience it. But it seems to me that the most devastating of all thoughts is the fact that the word alone can mean that you and I might just possibly be in a circumstance or a condition of life so that we would be alone without a Savior. I don't know what that means, because I don't believe that I've ever lived a moment in my lifetime when I could say, "I looked at my right and I looked at my left and no man cared for my soul." But you know, there are people who seem to desire to be all alone. And I'll tell you tonight that living down in the depths of a hole does not make an individual ascend up to the heights of holiness. To be in a hole doesn't mean that you're holy. I don't understand that attitude either. But then I know that there are circumstances which are brought to bear upon us, which cause us from time to time to be seemingly all alone. But we really do not walk alone, do we? Almighty God said in Genesis chapter 2, 18, "It is not good for man to be alone." And here is an eternal principle enunciated thousands of years ago that still holds for you and me this evening. And yet, as we look back through the pages of the Old Testament and come into the New, we find examples of those who did find themselves alone, at least socially, for a little while. Do you remember reading from Genesis chapter 28 the story of Jacob? Jacob had to leave his home, and he had to go down toward Paddan Aram. The shadows of night hovered around him, and he found himself lying on the ground with a stone for a pillow that night, all alone. He didn't really have to be in that condition, but he had sinned against his brother. And I'll tell you tonight, my friends, hear me well. Sin in your life and mine can make us to stand alone. without our families, without our friends, and without a Savior, if that's the way we want it to be. And so visualize with me for just a moment this young man out there in that wilderness, in that desert, all alone because of sin, with his head upon a stone for a pillow. And then finally his eyes are closed in sleep and he dreams a dream. And on the morrow when he awakens, he says, "Surely God was in this place and I didn't know it." Jacob really wasn't alone, was he? God was there with him. Move again with me into Genesis chapter 37, and we read the story of young Joseph. His father had sent him over yonder to Shechem in order to find his brethren who were tending the flocks. And Joseph, as you remember, when he got there, he couldn't find them. A man said, "Well, maybe they're in Dothan. Look over there." And so to Dothan he goes, and wearing that beautiful coat of many colors, those brothers see him coming there all alone, beginning to make snide remarks at him. Here comes that dreamer. And so they decided they were going to kill him. You know the story perhaps better than I know it. One of these brothers said, "Well, I'll put him in the pit out here in the wilderness." And they agreed to that. Young Joseph is down in the pit. No water there. And then these hard-hearted, despicable characters sit down on the bank and begin to eat their meal. Here's this young boy, probably 16 summers, in this pit all alone. No food, no water. I don't understand it. How in heaven's name can individuals be so insensible to the needs and the wants of other individuals? Here's a young boy all alone and no one seems to care, but Joseph was not alone, really. He was sold to the Ishmaelite traders and way down into Egypt they go. And then he was elevated to be the governor of all of Egypt. The providence of God was with him. He thought he was alone at least for a while, but he wasn't. There's another story in Exodus chapter 2 about a little baby. You remember the story, I'm sure. Pharaoh decided that all of the little boys were going to be killed. I don't understand that. But this little boy, Moses, was born to Jochebed and Amram. They saw he was a goodly child, a proper child. They didn't want to have this little baby killed. And so he was hidden somewhere, I don't know where, for 3 months. Hidden out there away from his mama, can you imagine? The anxiety, the grief, the turmoil that must have welled up within the heart of that little fella, away from his mother, I don't know, I don't understand it. And then finally, she made a little ark, a little boat, pitched it within and without with slime and pitch, and took it down there by the side of the Nile River and put it in the flags by the brink of the river. What in the world will happen to this little fella? All alone, all alone. But he wasn't alone. Miriam was back up there somewhere looking, overseeing the condition, seeing really what would happen, the text says. Is the Nile going to overflow in its annual flooding stage and sweep this little boy away? Did she take him down there in order, really, to keep from seeing him killed or die? But he's not alone, really. Pharaoh's daughter came down in order to wash herself. And she found that little ark and the little baby inside it, in the flags. And she opened it up, and the little fellow was crying. Why do little babies cry? They cry because of the same reason that I cry. And they cry because of the same reason that any normal human being cries. And with me, that's pretty often, and I'm not ashamed to tell you it's often.
Here's a little baby that's all alone. But time moves along, and let's see him. Moses is marshaling to gather that great force of Israelites to lead them out of Egyptian bondage over into the land of promise. But after a while, as he stands on this side of Jordan's strand, God calls him up into the mountain yonder. And he goes up all alone, and he talks with God. Moses was able to look northward there to the towering peaks of Mount Hermon. 10,000 feet in the air, he could look just over the River Jordan, and there was the city of palm trees. And then on into the distance yonder, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and beyond that, the flashing waves of the great sea. But he couldn't enter that. He was not allowed to go into the promised land, and so there he dies up on that mountain and was buried somewhere nearby, all alone down there. The time moves on. Between 5,000 and 6,000 days pass by. And yonder we look up on another mountain. Not this time on Nebo's lonely heights into the peaks of Pisgah, but there yonder to the Mount of Transfiguration. And our Lord is there. And Elijah is there. And though Moses could not go into the land of promise, here he stands in the land of promise today. Over in the land of Canaan, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, having come from the mountains of God eternally. He wasn't alone, my friends. But let me give another example or two, and then we shall move along. Your Bible relates to you the example of Elijah, one of the great and good and godly men of his day, who prophesied against the evil of his time. Old Ahab and Jezebel sought to take the life of this man, and he had to go on out into the wilderness alone in order to escape their wrath, their hostility. Elijah said, "I'm all alone." He humps up under an old juniper tree. And he said, "Lord, I'm ready to die. Take my life. I'm ready to die." God said, "No, you're not alone. I'm with you, and I have 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal." He wasn't walking alone, was he? Move just a little bit further, and I feel that we must talk about for a moment that great prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you recall, my friends, had spoken against the king Zedekiah, and he had warned how that Moab and Ammon was coming against them and others. They didn't exactly like what the preacher was proclaiming to them. And so they conspired against him, and they took Jeremiah and brought him down into a dungeon. And he just sunk up in the mire, all alone. How would you preachers like to have your brethren treat you like that sometimes? There was no water in that dungeon. There was no food in that dungeon. Just throw you out somewhere where down you would go, sinking up into the mire. Well, I don't understand that either. But then eventually he had a friend out there who came and spoke to Zedekiah the king and pled in his behalf to get him out of that condition. And they threw down some old rags and some old dirty clothes to the man. They made some cords and let that down. They told him to put those rags and dirty clothes under his armpits and put the cords around. And 30 men pulled him out of that thing. He was alone, so he thought. But not for long. I suspect the celebrated example of all time, my friends, is the case of my Lord, who really found himself alone upon more than one occasion. And I go back to Isaiah 63, and I read from that great chapter, and you'll remember that this prophet depicted our Lord as trotting the winepress alone trotting the wine press alone. Look that up sometime. And then you turn to Matthew chapter 26. You read the occasion of where our Lord went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he left those chosen disciples back behind, and he went a little bit farther, and he fell upon his face and prayed with such intensity that there fell, as it were, great drops of blood. And I don't understand that either. You're getting to the point now, and you say, well, preacher, you don't understand anything much. You're just about right. You see, it's all of the rest of the people about that understand and know it all, and I've just about decided I don't know anything much. But I don't understand a lot of these things. No, not all of them, but some of them know it all, maybe. But our Lord prayed. He was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's another example perhaps we need to talk about for just a moment. And that is the example of the Apostle Paul himself. Oh, the Bible is filled with these. When Paul came into the city of Ephesus in Acts 19, the record says that all Asia heard him. He was at the very peak of his popularity. Wouldn't you like to go into a city somewhere or a province and preach and just everybody hear you? And then I turn and I read 2 Timothy 1:15, and the record says that all Asia turned away from me. The same people that were listening to you a little while ago, now they've all turned away from you. Oh yes, and that includes one of my brethren too. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Demas, or 4 and verse 10 rather, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul finds himself alone in that prison over in Rome, paying for his faith with his life. And this is why I used the word in the beginning, a devastating word. How terrible it was for this aged man to be in that prison alone. Demas forsook me. In chapter 4 and verse 16, the record says that at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I don't understand that either. How it is that such a great, peerless apostle as this man could come up before the authorities and make an answer, and all men would forsake him, and here he stands. For all practical purposes, he stands alone. But I like that next verse that says that God was with me. God was with me. Friends, you never walk alone. You never walk alone. God was with this apostle Paul. But then as we move on into the study further, let me suggest this principle that God will not abandon us. I think it's true tonight, just as it was true back during the days of Samuel the prophet. When he and Israel had encountered the Philistine army, the record says that Samuel raised up a stone, 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, and he called it Ebenezer, meaning, hitherto have I helped thee. And you and I tonight can raise up that stone of Ebenezer, believing confidently that God will help us, and he'll sustain us, and he'll not leave us alone. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 18, when old Darius came out early one morning and he leaned over the precipice and he spoke to Daniel, young Daniel, down in the lion's den. He said to this young man, Daniel, is thy God able to save thee? Let me ask you that question tonight. My friends, do you and I serve a God that is able in the sense that he not only is capable, but that he's willing to help us and willing to save us and willing to keep us from walking alone? I believe that we do. Daniel answered that king and said, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me. Is your God able tonight to save you? Move back in chapter 3 and verse 17.
When old Nebuchadnezzar had thrown Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, those three valiant and faithful Hebrew children suggested to him, "Our God is able to save us. But if he doesn't save us, we're not going to bow down before you." Oh, yes, tonight, God is not only the God of the hills, but he's also God of the valleys as well. Isn't he? That's the God that I serve, and that's the God that you can serve this evening. God is able. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the Apostle Paul, writing to his brethren, says that he's able to make all grace abound. In Philippians 1, 21, he declares, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think Moffat's translation renders that by saying, "We are a colony from heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body." And I don't understand that either. And you do not. Back home, just a little piece from where I lived, the Corps of Engineers of the Tennessee Valley Authority confiscated, multiplied thousands and thousands of acres of land. And back up this watershed area, there were just innumerable, I think 123 cemeteries. Country cemeteries, little family cemeteries of one description or another. I read this in the paper one day, and I ran down Nashville and went under federal bill and began to converse with one of the attorneys of the government there. And as it developed, I wrote a contract with the Corps of Engineers to move 2,232 bodies out of that watershed area. Somebody says, "Why do you come to St. Louis and tell us that?" I tell you that to tell you this. It's pretty humiliating to be able to hold a human being in the double hands. Human beings who at one time were proud and arrogant and haughty and puffed up and laughing at God and walking alone in so far as companionship with God is concerned. I'll tell you one thing, my dear friends. That's humbling to me. To look ahead just a few years and to recognize, as was true of those 2,000 bodies and all others who've lived before us, with the exception of a couple, or three at least, that I too will be returned to the dust from whence I came. I don't want to walk alone without God. Go out yonder to the silent city of the dead, and I do not want you to do that. He's able to subdue all things unto himself, the same text says, according to the mighty power. God's power that spake the world into existence, as referred to a moment ago, is the same power that will subdue all things unto himself. And take this old physical body, this impotent, crippled body, lying by the pool of Bethesda, and fashion it like unto his glorious body. Listen to me, friends. You don't want to walk alone, do you? You can't afford to, can you? And beyond that, Paul tells us still further. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, that our blessed Lord is not only willing, but he's able to succor. That means to help, doesn't it? To help those in need, and that means me. I don't know about you people over here in Missouri, but I'll tell you, I need all the help I can get.
That's why I ask you to pray for me. And I plead with you, don't let a day pass but that you remember me as you pray sincerely and fervently. God is able to succor, to help us, to assist us in our time of need. In chapter 7 and verse 25, I don't want to walk alone tonight because my God is able to save all that will come unto Him by His Son, Jesus Christ, able to save us. And then when Paul wrote to young Timothy, no doubt as he languished in that old Roman prison cell, he said to Timothy, bring me a cloak. Bring me a cloak. You folks don't know what that means. All of you look like you've got plenty to wear, don't you? I know I have. I got a lot more than I deserve. So I have to get out and beg someone to bring me something to put on. Bring me a cloak and do thy diligence to come before winter. Will you do that? Oh, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to do what, Paul? Able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. And then I keep reading from the book, and I finally come to Jude 24. Oh, He's able to save. I don't want to walk alone when I have a God and a Father like that. Do you? Oh, no. He's able to keep you from falling. Able. Why do men and women and boys and girls decide that it's best for them to walk alone in this life? Yes, our God is able. But I like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 especially. It seems to me that in the very great and grand climax of this wonderful lesson, Paul says, and now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly. Look at those two superlatives there. Think about it. He's able to do exceeding. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask. And if I should begin tonight, friends, I could spend the rest of the night asking and asking and asking and asking and never grow weary of asking. But my God is able to do beyond and above all that I can ask and then think. How much are you able to think? Oh, we can just think and think and think and keep thinking. I don't want to walk alone when I can have a God and a Father like that. He's able to do so much for me. And now then, I look into this Father of mine. I look unto Him. You remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, refers back to chapter 11, doesn't it? Here are these great witnesses, this cloud of witnesses, not in the sense of spectators, but in the sense of those who can testify that it does pay to walk by faith. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus. Where are you looking tonight, friends? Walking alone or looking to Christ, ever looking unto Him, the author and the finisher of our faith? Yes, we need to look unto Him. I recall 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. There's a statement made that we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. Last week I walked with a very frail and very feeble and a very fragile little widow. As we left the lobby and we came across and moved over into the chapel of the funeral home, my arm was around her as we walked up before the bier from which her husband was lying in a casket. And this precious little woman kept saying to me, "Brother Coates, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" Brother Watkins, I hear this so much. What will I do? What will I do? The writer says we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. I find myself a lot of times, I don't know what to do. And many more times, I don't know what to say. But that doesn't mean that I'm left all alone. My eyes are upon thee. But not only do I look to my Lord, but I can stand upon his promises that he will not leave me alone. Turn to Psalms 23. Everybody knows that psalm. You know where it is in your Bible? I'll tell you where it is, friends. It's right in the middle between the cross and the crown. Psalms 22, if you look at that and study it carefully, you'll find that there are references in this chapter to the parting of the garments of our blessed Lord, his death. In chapter 24, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Well, I'll answer for us. He's the one that will not leave us alone. And then right smack between the cross and the crown, here's this little Psalms 23. And old Martin Luther said one time, it's somewhat like the little song of the nightingale, a little bird that's charmed the hearts of millions throughout the continent of Europe. Psalms 23 is like this. "Though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You know, that verse did not say, "Though I walk to the valley," or "Though I walk into the valley." Look at it again. I think it says, "And though I walk through the valley." That's the way I like to read it, isn't it, you? "Through the valley in the shadow of death." We can look unto our Lord. In Acts chapter 27, when Paul was making his perilous journey over yonder to the eternal city, Luke tells us in Acts, this chapter 27, that the waters became boisterous and turbulent, and a storm arose, and we were going to be cast upon an island. My life is like that, and so is yours. I'll tell you, good people, one thing this evening. If you continue to live as long as Brother Watkins lives, you can rest assured that the storms will be sweeping around your frail and fragile bark ultimately. The winds will come, the floods will beat upon you. The rains will descend with pummeling force, and you will be cast upon an island. But you need not be cast there alone. Jesus one day went out to where his disciples were. They were afraid. Well, in fact, he was in a ship with them. The waters were turbulent, but the Master was there. And then Luke tells us in Acts 27 again, not only were they cast upon an island, but it deemed, he says, we deemed that we were drawing near to some country. And you and I will be cast upon an island in just a little while. And I hope that it can be said of each one of us that we're drawing near to that country which is in heavenly. Friends, you don't have to walk alone. Not a responsible person in this audience tonight does. As we close our service, if you're with us and you're not a Christian, don't leave this building planning tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow what you may do or not do. But plan each day in keeping with God's will for you and for me. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Come and let us help you to obey the gospel. My Lord said upon one occasion, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you haven't done that, come and we'll be glad to help you to do it. If you've turned your back upon the truth, turned your back upon God's family here, turned your back upon the friends of Christ here, and you're all alone out there, is that the way you plan to go to the judgment? I don't want you to do that. You don't have to do that, and you should not do that. Will you come and join hand in hand with us and let's go marching to Zion? Shall we stand as we sing, please?